Good morning, everyone. It's time to begin. I hope the others have come back from the holiday. If not, they're lingering somewhere downstairs. Well, since I last saw you, I took advantage of the holiday to go to Brisbane. Just my wife and myself. It's a short trip. We left on Friday evening. Yes, but we went to the airport and watched the National Day Parade. And it was quite good. We had the screen there. Somebody kindly lent us a laptop. And, you know, we went to the lounge, you know, the usual lounge. And it was good. And we both stood up for the thing there. And then in Brisbane, we went to a place called Noosa. N-O-O-S-A. We are told that the knowledgeable ones, the locals, go to the north because there is more unspoiled. If the others go there, they go to the south. There's a tourist belt where you have the casinos and all the entertainment there. It's more noisy and more, well, it's not a cup of tea, as they say. In the north, then we took a trip. We call it the Everglades trip. You know the Everglades are found in Florida?
Yes.
It's just waterways in the dense side of jungle place. There's an Everglades there too. And it takes over 6 hours. If you are adventurous, you can say, I want to canoe. So they put you in a canoe. We are not adventurous. Either one or two men kayak, and then they go up the river. And then the boat will follow. Then as we go up the river, after maybe an hour, the man who was in charge was very knowledgeable. He knew the local history, telling out all the people who lived where and how there was a big fire and how the tea tree grew back and so on. Then we come to a spot where we had tea. As the English say, we had a spot of tea, which means all kinds of English things, tea. And then after that, we sailed back. It's a motorboat. We came back and had lunch. The whole thing takes 6 hours. it's a very relaxing trip. Those tea trees, you know, they grow in huge numbers with the small leaves. And they're the ones who get the tea tree oil. To think that I buy so expensive tea tree oil. And there the oil was flowing all the place. When the tea tree oil goes on the water, it lowers the surface tension. You know about pouring oil on troubled waters? But this is natural oil falling on the river. And the water is so calm because it cannot make waves, because the surface tension is not there. It looks like a mirror. You can see the tree down there, look like a mirror. Even the boat cannot make the waves. It very quickly breaks up the waves. So we went there, and then we went back to Brisbane and spent a night or so there, and then after we flew back. We went there by Qantas, and then they came back by Emirates. You know the share, coach share thing? It's quite crowded. But they're very enjoyable. Just the two of us doing nothing, just knocking around. It's good to be away. So I hope you had a good time too, whether relaxing here or you went away for a short trip. Good. Now, we wait for the brethren to sit down and we'll begin. Our brethren and sistren. Now, let us pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for looking after us while we were away from each other. Thank you for the good times we had and enjoyed. Thank you for the friendships that we have made. Thank you now, Lord, for this time you've given us as a family to share your word. Give us, Lord, attentive hearts and listening ears. And may the Holy Spirit use this lessons from the word you gave us to John to plant these words in our heart deeply with deep roots, so that we be good disciples of yours. We pray this all in your precious name. Amen. Now please turn to chapter 2, verse 18, to the letter to the church at Thyatira. Now this is the letter which comes after Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. So this is the fourth letter. So imagine somebody's John's letter transferred from Patmos to Ephesus, just across the Aegean Sea, and then the letter is copied and copied, and then it travels up the coast from Ephesus northwards to the Smyrna, which is about 40 miles away, still on the coast. And then after that, it goes somewhat inland to Pergamon, another 35 miles. So 40 miles and then 35 miles. And then I know to reach Thyatira, you have to go even further inland in a southeasterly direction. So imagine you're going up the coast like this, all the way up here and then inland, and now you go this way, southeast. Something like 10 miles. And then you go over little hills, and then you enter into a valley in through which a river runs, the Lucas River. And this place, the Thyatira, is not a big town. It's a town known for its manufacturing. It's like a small industrial town. It's a working person's town, and it's filled with all kinds of trade guilds because it's a manufacturing town. The industry is being cloth making, dyeing, leather working, and of course pottery and things like that. You remember Lydia? You turn with me to Acts chapter 16, and if you look now at verse 14, the first convert in Europe was a lady. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, our city, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshipper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So this lady was a seller of purple cloth. It tells you something else too. In that so-called ancient world, the women had opportunity to be themselves, you know. They could do business. And she could travel from Thyatira all the way down to this place so that she can sell her clothing. And I'm sure she had other side industries as well, besides being a dealer in purple cloth. Now, in this city, because it was an industrial town, there are trade guilds. And the trade guilds are supposed to protect the workers and their jobs, like all trade unions are supposed to do that. But at the same time, they were a threat to the Christians. The reason being that each of these guilds had a guardian god, a deity of some sort. And so, in order to be a member of the guild, you had to worship the god, and you had to attend all the guild festivals, and in others eat the food, and after the food you take part in X-rated activities, you know, sexual activities which are part of the worship. You have this temple prostitutes taking part. So it's just an excuse, I think, for that. All the other preliminaries were just formalities. So inevitably there was this great pressure put upon the Christians to conform to the world. What should they do? What would you do if you were there? The choice actually is a very stark one, very clear. You're either for them or you're not for them. If you're not for them, you're on your own, right? You lose guild membership and you may lose your job because you're not a member of the guild. They may not employ you. And many Christians, I'm sure, could have lost their jobs. So the choice is this or that, to deny your Lord. So there were problems for the church members in their life in the city. But at the same time, not everything was well within the church itself. So there are two things. First of all, pressures from external, and then pressure from the internal church life. So now let's read verse 18 and 19. Chapter 2 of Revelation. And the angel, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like the burnished bronze, says this. So here we begin to read the first two verses of the longest of the seven letters, of all the seven letters. It's the longest. In the Greek, at least 40 words longer than any of the other letter. And this is the smallest of all the churches, the longest letter to the smallest of all the churches, the cities rather, not the churches. And the risen Christ, as you have just read, tells the congregation that he is the Son of God. Or Theos to Theou, he's the Son of God. And it's the only time this phrase, or Theos to Theou, the Son of God, appears in Revelation. Although John, the writer of this Revelation, in his Gospel, at least seven times, and in the letter of John, which we studied, 1 John, eight times. So it's very interesting that this should be only used once, in fact 32 times in the whole of New Testament. Then he reminds us of his eyes. What does he say of his eyes? The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, why do I say remind us of his eyes? Because you look at chapter 1, verse 14. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. So it's a recap of what John has written in chapter 1. And then he says, like blazing fire and feet. Now where is that? Look at verse 15, chapter 1. And his feet were like burning bronze, where they've been caused to glow in a furnace. I wonder whether the reason why he says he's got burnished feet like burnished bronze is because of the metal works in Thyatira, as I say, it's a manufacturing town. It's got bronze works, it's got iron works, all kind of metal foundries, and so it's appropriate for him to supposed to bring this up at that time. His eyes are like fire. You know, the Lord is very watchful. He knows everything. Eyes means omniscience. He can see everything. So whenever he tells the church what is good or about or bad about the church, he's doing it out of his omniscience. And his feet of bronze speaks of bronze is a hard metal of omnipotence. So here is the Lord who reminds the people, his people, that he knows all about them and that he's going to tell them things that they need to know. You know that every church has shown some aspect of his power. You have read the other three letters. He always reminds them of something about himself in chapter 1. Then in verse 19, he pays them a compliment. I like the Lord's ways of dealing with people. Before he scolds them, he always tells them the things about them of which he is quite pleased. It's parallel to what he says to the Ephesians. They're growing in many activities. Remember the letter of the Ephesians. They are known for their faith, their love, and their service, and their perseverance. Note this presence of this word, love. This is missing. This love is missing in Ephesus. But this is something that is present there in this church in Thyatira. These four virtues are probably meant to be paired together, because love and faith, they are motives, and service and perseverance are deeds, because they love others and then they produce a service, and because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they persevere in the Christian life. So you have two motives and two deeds that follow naturally in pairs to one another. And this loving, being able to love, I think Pastor spent a lot of time this morning dealing with love, isn't it? That's a beautiful sermon. I told him, this deserves more than a handshake. I'll give you a hug. This is not a small thing. I mean, able to express the love. When I heard his sermon, they touched on so many things about myself and about other people whom I know in the family and then beyond that. People are reluctant to express their love. But I think the secret, he didn't mention this, but I think to myself, we love because he first loved us. And the reason why people don't love is because they don't love the Lord enough. Not to say they don't love the Lord. They don't love the Lord enough so that they overcome their natural shyness to express their love for others. They always think, what will they think of me? I'm too sentimental, too romantic, this or that. Doesn't matter. As you said, be extravagant in your love. Show it. Don't hide it. So it's not a small thing that God is pleased whenever we show our practical love to people for the sake of His Son. Because James tells us that just having faith is not enough. You must show it by deeds. Remember the letter of James? It's very clear about that. One of the greatest things that we can do is to love other people in our daily lives, especially those people who cannot pay us back. And somehow they instinctively know that the way you love me is actually God's avenue in reaching me through you. That's your instinct. The Holy Spirit, of course, encourages that instinct. And then that's how many of them come to know the Lord, because of that. Because the way we love shows, proves the existence of God in daily life, not just in a book, not just in theory, not in the abstract. It's very easy to love in the abstract. I love the world. It's the people I don't like. You know what I mean? So keep that in mind as we look at this thing about being loving. It so goes in sync with what the pastor said this morning. And then further on, we have these words which have been of great encouragement to the people, I'm sure, because the Lord commended them on their perseverance. And it suggests that Jesus is interested in how they function as a lampstand. Remember, all the lampstands must be lit. You can't have a lampstand going on and off the light. It must be there all the time. And he commends them on their being faithful. That is important too, because you don't just become a Christian and then you just stop growing. It means continuing loving the Lord. It's a lifelong thing. It's not just a momentary for a year or two of church membership. Even if you don't go to church, even you can't go to church, even if you're an invalid, even if you go overseas to a place where no churches, that perseverance to love the Lord is important. So that's why the Lord commands them. I know, verse 19, I know your deeds and your love and faith, service and perseverance. Your deeds of late are greater than at first. That's even better, isn't it? It tells them that they are improving in their outreach. They not only look after each other, but they also go beyond that for the community in which they were living. A difficult community, mind you. Now let's look at verse 20 and 21. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. So Thyatira had the problem that was opposite to that of Ephesus, because Ephesus knew how to deal with bad teachers, but they had no love. In this place, you have Thyatira was very tolerant of false teaching, but full of love. So you see how imbalanced Christians can be, or rather churches can be. One characteristic, that one church is lacking sometimes in another. So these two contrasts are quite interesting. And as mentioned in, when we read in Pergamon the last time, there was this false teaching which Thyatira was also tolerating. In other words, they attempt to compromise with the pagan society. Remember, the pressure, societal pressure was enormous. This is a manufacturing town. There are guilds everywhere. There are members, everybody meet on the street. Are you a member? They are a member of some guild. Why are you not a member? You know, that can be quite embarrassing, to say the least, besides losing your livelihood. And the pressure really is very great. Now, in this particular case, there was this woman called Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She's probably a member of the church, because I don't think anybody comes from outside into the church and say, "Hi, I'm Jezebel, I want to tell things." It sprung up from within the church. And who claimed to have, what we have read just now, this gift of prophecy. She may have indeed have an unusual gift, but she went off the rails as far as correct teaching is concerned. Sometimes it happens that Jezebel wants to say, "I go into the deeper teaching. I teach how to be more spiritual and reach into the depths of divine truth not available to the ordinary members. But I have got it, all right? And you come to know the true depths of God." But in reality, she actually entered a territory she shouldn't have gone in. It sometimes happens. Entered into Satan's territory and then become and get caught there. After a while, pride takes over. "Hey, I've gone so far. People respect me as a teacher. I can't go back now." So they go on and on. And this is what happened to her. And that is very sad that for the church itself, because many people have been led astray because of that. So it is clear that Jezebel is not a true prophetess, because the Lord said so. But please remember that this book is not against any prophetess. There are prophetess in the church, just as there are prophets. So this is not an indictment of prophets and prophetesses in general, more than it's against the apostles or Jews. You remember that in look at chapter 2, verse 2. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles, but they are not, and found that they are false." So it's not only one church, there's another church who call them the apostles. The Bible is not against apostles, it's against false apostles who call themselves apostles, but they are not. And then look at the chapter 2, verse 9. "I know you're in tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And they are Jews, but they are not. But they are synagogue of Satan." So there are people who use the names which are associated with proper doctrine, proper teaching, but still they are not actually true to what they profess to believe. They lead people astray. So remember this. They are false prophets, false prophetesses, but they're also true prophets and true prophetesses. So don't mix up the two of them and condemn everybody alike. In fact, the way the Lord put it reminds us of what happens in chapter 15 at this famous church council in Jerusalem. If you please turn to Acts chapter 15. What do we read in this long letter of James, who was chairman of that committee, beginning from verse 23, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch, in Syria, Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. See, from the Gentiles. This is the Gentiles we are talking about now. Greetings. Now you look at the bottom of that verse 20, that letter, verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, now pay attention to this phrase, to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Now what are these essentials? Verse 29. That we abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you do well. Farewell. So that is James' letter to them. And then if you read this letter, which we have just done, letter to Thyatira, you look at verse 24, just looking ahead. I say to you, the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Didn't we read that just now? Letter, Paul James letter. So it seems that the Lord, I find this very interesting, that the Lord should quote a letter written by the church in Jerusalem for the benefit of the Gentiles who are in Syria and Cilicia, in anticipation that one day there will be a great growth of the church in these areas. And he uses almost the same words as James. So it tells me something. The words of the Lord are found in the scripture, and they are his words. Whether they're given through a letter written by a man who just wrote what he thought was just a communique, the minutes of a meeting, but the same words are quoted by the Lord, this time to a church personally, in an area which is away from Jerusalem. Not to lay upon yourselves any burden than what you already have. This false prophetess should not come as any surprise to us at all. Because when you read the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord says, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And the way to recognize them is by their works. They can speak very smooth, with a smooth tongue, a silver tongue, will convince many. But you watch their lives, public or private, and you find a thoroughly different picture. What did the Lord say? By their fruits you shall know them. That's the best way, you see. A man can say anything he likes, but then you watch his life, and if he shows that his life is not in accord with us, then we know that he's not being true. He's a false prophet. That's how we recognize them. They have no concern for holiness, although she is supposed to be a Christian, Jezebel, but she leads them to these X-rated parties in trade unions and so on. How can she be a true prophet? Of course, some Christians will follow them because they're weak anyway. They want somebody to justify why they want to be weak, why they can have extramarital affairs and so on. It's all right. It's okay. So they want somebody like that, and they will have a following, these false prophets. Don't worry about that. At the same time, of course, by being a disciple of Jezebel, you minimize persecution. Because he's come to the trade union. So good for me. Even my church leader tells me to go to the trade union. Jezebel, why not? See? So there are attractions which are forbidden, but brought about by this lady prophetess whom the Lord condemns. When I say condemn, people sometimes get a bit worked up. They say, does Jesus judge it? For some reason, like the fierce words he says to this lady, and to the Jews, and to the false apostles, and there's much in the modern church, they never think of Jesus as judging people. That's a problem, you only attribute love to him. But when you read this, you can't help that see that not only Jesus is the King of Love, because he's supremely the King of Love. Nobody loves like him. And we should preach that constantly. And that's why I tell taxi drivers too, before I leave them. God loves you. He wants you to love him back. Don't leave them without a challenge. He wants you to love him back. That God is love. But the love that God has is a divine love. It's not just an ordinary sentimental love. It's a kind of jealous love that involves judgment whenever that love is violated by idolatry. We love him because he first loved us. And then this is a relationship which is personal. But if we then depart from that and love an idol, this violates the relationship. He must judge them. Otherwise, he's not God. What type of God is it who is free loving and couldn't care less and trapsing through life with you, doing whatever you like? That's not God, that's an idol. In fact, if you say all roads lead to God, as some people say, I was just sitting a taxi driver yesterday and he told me, it's alright to have God. Everything is alright. As long as you're good. That's your favorite thing, isn't it? You just do what is good and you'll be alright in the end. So, if you think that every road leads to God, all religions are equal, then you come to have pressure from people who think the same way and they say, alright, if you think so, then do this together with me. Otherwise, you don't really believe that all roads lead to God. All reach to the mountain. It's just on which side of the mountain you're going up. All very fanciful, very clever, but they have no truth in them. So if you don't want to be like those people who give in to Jezebel, you want to give in to the pressures, so you want to be well-liked, to go along with everything, to go with the flow and all that type of thing, then you lose everything that's important in your life. All the teaching, all the scripture, all the values that a Christian should have. It's gone, gone. I don't think we should go for a witch hunt in our church to say who is a false prophet. I don't think the Bible calls us to do that. They'll express themselves. They will come up on their own. We don't ask anybody, you by the call and say, what are you doing? You shouldn't do that. They'll come up by themselves. Now let's look at verse 21 and 22. This is about the judgment which I told you just now, which appears to be very fierce, but it's part of love. It's true love. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who have committed adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So God in his mercy has given Jezebel time to repent, right? He could have dealt with her straight away, but gave her time to repent of her wicked ways. But she will not turn away from immorality. So consequently, God has to punish her with sickness. Jesus doesn't make a distinction between those who actually commit adultery and those who condone adultery or immorality. That means when you see something that's immoral, you just keep quiet. Jesus deals with them the same way as those who actively take part. Don't think that one of them is spared. Remember that. And Jezebel, of course, was a prostitute in the sense that she is, I don't know whether she actually practices it herself, because Jezebel, you recall, was the pagan wife of King Ahab. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and because of a political alliance, he married the daughter of Ethbaal, who is the king of Sidon. And when Jezebel came, he corrupted the king and corrupted the whole nation of Israel. because she wanted them to worship Baal. So, and she killed the prophets. So how important it is to marry somebody who is of the faith as a Christian, rather than go and marry somebody who appears to be, it doesn't matter, I don't force you to go to church, I don't force you to go to my church, or force you not to go to church, but you don't force me to go to church, alright? So after a while, you have this type of ding-dong thing, and it never ends quite happily. Of course, you can pray for the person, that's another matter altogether. But what I mean is getting married to that person is something else. So what does the Lord tell her? The punishment is to be put, in verse 22, to put to bed. Now she's a prostitute. So to go to bed is what? Is to go and have a sexual relationship. But in this case, the bed is bed of sickness, in contrast to the bed of adultery. I'm going to put you to the bed of sickness. That is quite, poetic justice in a way, don't you think so? Now, verse 23, then you have this phrase, I will strike her children dead. Most likely referring to Jezebel's followers and not her literal children, but the spiritual children of Jezebel, who has been convinced to compromise with the pagan world because of her influence. So God wanted the church to deal with Jezebel, and this is a judgment that will all the churches will have to, will know that God will, has dealt with this. As you say, verse 18, he has blazing eyes. We read that just now. He can see. The eyes are not just a kindly eyes, the eyes of love, but blazing eyes they can see through and can administer justice when needed. Because he sees the thoughts and intents of every person. No matter how the person appears on the outside, God alone what's going on inside. Nobody can hide from Christ because he knows each person's heart and mind. And they will, all those who found, who spurn his love and spurn his teaching, they will receive whatever they deserve, unless they repent. This is something that the Lord emphasize solemnly. Repent, repent. You find this in the in the various letters he writes to the seven churches. He tells them what's wrong and then he says repent. Jezebel didn't repent, neither their followers. So there's a time limit to that. Let's look at now verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden. So, what a relief for the Thyatira Christians to learn that there were at least some in Thyatira who had not gone along with Jezebel's teaching and example, because they've seen through her deception. They saw it and they refused to follow. So, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells them to hold firm to the in a Christian life, and then he asks, "I will not impose any more thing on you. Just keep on doing what you're doing and do it well." Remember the letter we just now read, James' letter. We will not impose on you any more than what we have written above. So this these verses which we have been dealing with, which we have read, there are three kinds of persons in this particular church. Just to summarize it. So God, through Christ, has a word for each of this group. So it's a matter of repaying each group according to what they were doing. First of all, in verse 22, that those who commit adultery with her. Now, this does not mean that Jezebel opened a brothel, right? This is a spiritual adultery. The church members were struggling with her teachings and then obeying some of the, following some of the things that she had been teaching, which led them into compromise, moral compromise. maybe adultery, we don't know. And I'm sure he included that. So all this will be in face intense suffering unless they repent. And I noticed the words he said, and they repent of her deeds. That's interesting. You didn't say repent of your deeds, her deeds. Deeds means what? Something you do. You not repent of her thoughts. In other words, Jezebel was a prostitute in that sense, because she doing things, she's not just teaching things. Repent of her deeds. Now the second group, you call her children. This is of course not literal, as I said, but there are children in that, they're fully committed, like to a parent. They always obey the parent, so they committed themselves to Jezebel's doctrines. She became the spiritual mother. That's why they call her children. So like their mother, they were unwilling to repent. So what does the Lord say? I strike them dead. It's given in the in verse 23. And then third group, the Lord spoke to the rest of you in Thyatira. Those are the faithful believers who do not hold to her teachings, and Jesus is so pleased with them that he says, I won't do anything more to you, I won't impose any burden, just hold on to what you have until I come. Now this doesn't mean that he's going to return in the first century. These words, I come, have different meanings in different contexts. He will return someday, of course, we know that. But every generation of believers in Singapore or in Hong Kong, despite the troubles, I'm sure the Christians are wondering what's happening to them in their lifetime. But he will return. And Paul himself said something I'd like you to turn to with me to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the verse is 15. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. This gives the impression that he does not expect the Lord to come the next day. He's saying something prophetic. He says that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So it's not date fixing. So the people already knew what it was to wait for the Lord's coming. Every generation waits afresh. We are waiting for the Lord too. It's our turn now to wait. But where? Because I think the Lord wants us to study Revelation, because he wants to remind us he's coming very soon. So we still, he is coming. And the faithful people in Thyatira represent us. They hold on until he comes. To remain faithful. To remain faithful to what? To the simple truths and the moral standards of the gospel. There's no need to look for some other exotic teaching, like Jezebel trying to bring, I'm going to give you a deeper teaching, give you a deeper spiritual life. Now please don't misunderstand me. We all want a deeper spiritual life. But that's along the lines of this word. But to go for a deeper spiritual life along some alien way, which we know does not is not in accord with this teaching, that is what we have to avoid. We all long for the spiritual life that is with the Lord, that is, we can talk to him and he with us. And there's this sweet communion. Remember that hymn? I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the waters, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there none other has ever known. Remember that? You sing it, do you really know it? So he talks with me and he walks with me. That kind of communion is encouraged by the Bible, but not the deep things of God professing to be some shortcut to a deeper level. Don't go for that. No fanciful teaching. Well, they mentioned three groups. How do you know which of these three groups in our church? Don't worry about that. It's not your worry or mine. Very difficult to determine, because it's the Christ who searches the hearts and minds. He says so, right? So it's not for you to go and look for a witch hunt, as they say. The Lord will come to the correct verdict. You and I can never come to the correct verdict. We may be misjudged, and that's terrible. All they need was actually the pure faith, not the deep things of Satan. Because this involves secret insight into some things, and that brought this Jezebel into certain types. Probably she thought, you know, you wanted to be a good Christian, you must try to understand the other side. You must understand how Satan works so that you can defend yourself against him. So they got involved into certain satanic rituals. Possible. So Christians have gone in that way. Many of them have gone that way in the past and even now. Like some of them say, join the Freemasons, for instance. But that's again like a trade guild. You join them, they have an exclusive group. Everything is just down the road. And then a Bible house down there. You should read about the Freemasons. Just go type Freemasons into your internet. I know Christians are members of that. But if you join the membership, some bishops are members of that. My time. My time, not now. Those were the days of the modernity, when Christians' faith was very au fait with the world, you know. God is love, and I don't know anything about the wrath of God. What nonsense are you talking about? And they will then gravitate to these type of things where they are like a trade guild. Freemasons know how to salute each other with secret signs and so on, and they have rituals, and these are not Christian rituals. So in order to stand strong for the faith, we must keep away from these things. And then verse 25 says, but till I come, the last four letters, excuse me, all refer to the return of the Lord Jesus. Last four letters where? Chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Remember what you have received and heard and keep. If you repent, I will come like a thief. Verse 11, I'm coming quickly. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And it's coming also. So these four letters, these last four letters, three we have mentioned about, these four letters seem to indicate that he is coming soon. And when I read this, I have the impression, though I may be wrong, but the fact that he's writing these four letters with these words that he's coming could mean that at the end time, when he is coming, you have four churches which are very much like the churches at Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and our church Thyatira. Just a thought. It may not be true, because why does he say that to these four churches, and why does he mention that he is coming? Now let's look at verse 26 to 29, and they read thus, and he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. You see, verse 27, he quotes a passage, and then he says, I'll give you that what I have received from my Father. What he reads from the Father, he gives to them, in other words. Verse 28, I'll give him the morning star, and he who has to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. my impression when I read this, having said what I said just now, that in the end times there will be four churches, very much like these four churches I mentioned just now. The impression is strengthened by these words, he who overcomes. This is not only to that church, it is a general statement. This is a covenant promise to those who overcome. Overcome is to be victorious. So what does he do? He concludes with this promise. Actually, there are two promises, not only one. He's encouraging those who are wavering, in other words. And the overcomer is one who simply looks away from the self and not the self and from the current world system that we see around us. Look away from us and from the world and look at the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's how we look at him. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the shame, despised, and did not despise the cross, but went to the cross for us. So we are supposed to do that. Not supposed to. We better do that, especially in our own time. In fact, we not only look to him for salvation, we look to him for all our life. Everything that we do every day, we submit to him, we want to please him. The human idea, when you use the word overcome, like those people shouting in the streets in former time with big banners, we are overcome, we overcome, you know. But if the world looks at work by overcoming by looking at itself, I'm very strong, I can overcome. But for the Christian, to overcome is to look away from ourselves and look to Jesus. It's different from the world's way of thinking of overcoming. So even the weakest among us, we can be overcomers if we look to Jesus. Amazing, but it's true. The weakest among us can really be overcomers. Isn't that wonderful? All of us with our moral weaknesses, our intellectual weakness, all kinds of personal weaknesses, if we have faith in the Lord and look to him, out of our weakness, he can make us strong. That's amazing. Really amazing. The world doesn't know something like this. It is actually an imparted strength. It's not your own strength. It's something given to us and sent from outside by God himself. So let us all ask to be overcomers. Look up for it. Ask the Lord for it, and it will be given to you as a gift. Not because we deserve it. It will be given to us as a gift because we ask for it. And the Lord loves to answer that question, that particular request. Why? He wants us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We not only want to be saved, but we want to be sanctified, isn't it? Salvation is only one thing. That's why the pastor said just now, he said, the people here, elderly people, he said that they are all members of committees and so on. They do a lot of work, but they are grumpy, nasty people. Some people might have fallen off the chest because he said that. No wonder so few people went out to greet him just now. They all went by the side doors. But just an observation of my eyes, okay? But he speaks true. And if he hurts, good. Good. When I wake up, for goodness sake. Don't just continue and say, he's a young fellow, how does he know about life? You know the usual thing, Chinese attitude of paternality, you know. I've eaten more, what's it? Salt than you have eaten rice. So the other verses mention about power over the nations. Now this, we have a look at Psalm 2. Will you please turn to Psalm 2? Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. A true and true messianic psalm. It's a wonderful psalm to study. Please do that sometime. Because it begins with, why are the nations in uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, and so on. Then you look at verse 6. But as for me, the Lord says, in spite of all these threats and against him, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. In verse 4, he says, I laugh at them. They think they are doing a great thing, but the Lord says, I install my king upon Zion. Then verse, he continues about installing the king. Verse 7, he says, Thou art my son, I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, the very ends of the earth as the possession. Here's the verse. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, worship the Lord. And we come back to our passage here. What does the Lord say? Verse 26, He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. I have also received authority from my Father. This is God's promise to the coming Son. When the Psalm was written, the Son was still with the Father. But the Lord knew that one day Jesus would come. That's the great word, incarnation. That's the miracle of all miracles. God made flesh. And because of that, he has come and he will do what he is to do, that is to give himself to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That doesn't mean God loves his Son less, but God so loved the world. And then he said, when he comes, he will give him this authority, he shall rule over them with rod of iron. All this is given to the Messiah, not to us. But you know what? In this verse, the Lord is saying, if you overcome, if you persevere, then I give you myself with all that is mine. I tell you this, Ping San, you don't understand. I really can't grasp this, you know. I really can't grasp this. Why should God do that? Not only has he saved us, he gives us himself and all that comes with him. So when you marry somebody, he's the bridegroom, that's a bride, he marries the man together with everything with him. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? The authority to rule comes together with him. And this is one of the verses which make me believe, change my mind about the end times. There's a millennium. I used to think otherwise, that this is the millennium. It's not. There's something that's coming beyond that. But even now, we exercise the authority. Even now. Where do you find this? Go to Colossians, please. Colossians. Chapter 1. Is it Colossians? Beg your pardon. I think I'm getting old. It's Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And the verse is verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the first resurrection, huh? The new birth. And look at verse 6. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. These are all things that have already been done. It doesn't say, and will raise us up with him, and will sit us with him, in order in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This kindness overcomes me. He overcomes all Christians. Look at this verse 6. He has raised us up together with him. So spiritually, we are with him. We have this authority with him in the heavenly places. We are his children on earth now, but we are with him. We have the authority. So we can tell Satan, go away in the mighty name of Jesus, and he will go away. He has no choice. Because he can see you, that you are not you. You are behind you is the Lord. He knows that. He knows that. So this is both present and future. He will give us a place where we will reign with him on earth. But right now, we already have the authority. We don't have to wait and wait until he comes. That's why people can cast out demons. People can heal sicknesses. People can restore a sound mind where the mind is disturbed. All this in the name of Jesus, because of the authority given to us. Ephesians chapter 1, that verse is very important. This iron rod they mentioned symbolizes, of course, judgment. And then, lastly, it gives them the morning star, isn't it? Giving the morning star, verse 28. What does that mean? It puzzles me what that means, because the morning star is Venus. It comes in the morning. The morning star rises after a very dark night. So I would think that he's telling us that after the darkness of the world, of sin and sorrow and misery all these years, the morning star will come. And it will banish all the misery, the unhappiness, the tragedy, the trauma. Everything will brush away, because the light comes with it, the warmth of the day, no longer the coldness and bleakness of the night. What he's saying again is, in another part of the Bible, the Lord Jesus himself is called the morning star. That's in chapter... Look at the last chapter of this book. The last chapter. And what verse is it? The last... I think I've seen the last verse. That's where I saw it yesterday. There, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. This is the other place where you have this verse. Now what does it mean to say, I give you the morning star? It's what I said to you just now. I give you myself. Now, that's a lot to say, you know, when it talks about love. Huh? When you love somebody, you give yourself. You don't just give your money, your property, your car, or whatever it is. That is true love. This is true love. I will come, I'll give you myself. And then he quotes Psalm 2, or those words about Christians being having the authority of the Son, because we embody his authority here on earth. We did have this body, but authority is invested in us. Use the authority wisely. Don't go about casting this and that. It's not meant for that. Casting out demons is a calling. Not everybody should do it. But when it's given to you, do it. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then be a blessing to many. An emergency, of course, you can do it. Okay. That's why it's an emergency. So, we come to the end of this chapter. Very interesting letter. We ask the Lord's blessing on the on our reading of it, our understanding of it, so that you remain in our hearts and minds, not only today, but all through the week, always. Just think of the great love that he has for us. It's beyond. How can you not love somebody like that, who loves you like this? Isn't it? How can you withhold yourself? Let us pray before we go. As we bow before you, Lord Jesus, you are the Word made flesh. For this reason you came into the world, that you might frustrate and destroy the works of the devil. That's what your servant John tells us, is it not, in one of his letters. Lord Jesus, we know that you know what is going on in our lives spiritually. You turn your searchlight on us, and on Wesley congregation also, just as you did for the churches in Asia. Help us to gladly turn away from any areas from which we hold back our love for you, areas in which we are backslidden. We want to be victorious overcomers, like you wanted the church in Thyatira to be so, and you want the churches everywhere to be overcomers in an age of gathering darkness. Help us to hold forth the light of life. We ask this in your great and mighty name. Amen. All right. See you next week. Read the next chapter, please.